A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 16, 1994, entitled, Seeing is Believing. The scripture readings are 2 Kings 6, verses 8 through 23, and John 14, verses 1 through 9. The texts for the sermon are 2 Kings 6, verse 17, and John 14, verse 9. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Popular folk wisdom says, seeing is believing. Is that your creed? Is that your philosophy? Well, I dare say it is. It's really the way all of us operate, almost inevitably. Seeing is believing. In other words, show me. Prove it to me. Demonstrate it to me. Give me verification. I say all of us operate that way because we are all the children of Western civilization, Western culture. We are at the end of a couple of centuries of scientific investigation and research in which a scientific method has been perfected that has yielded tremendous success, understanding, insight, unraveling the mysteries of the universe, technological miracles. We are simply people who, from the very lens with which we see reality, live and act and breathe and think as empiricists. A school of philosophy named empiricism is simply a philosophy that says that knowledge, truth, is derived only from sensory experience. What I can touch, what I can taste, what I can hear, what I can see, sensory experience is the access to truth and to knowledge and everything that is not reducible to sensory experience is simply questionable. Maybe so, maybe not so, but not very important, because what is really important are the things that we can verify. Verification. Really, we are simply the children of that philosophy that has trickled down to the average person. It's become just sort of common wisdom. That's the way we operate. And not to deprecate that, look at the wonders of the modern world that we have. Look at the technological advances. Look at how life has been transformed through the application of empirical research and that whole theory of understanding. Seeing is believing. But there are those who observe the human scene who say that we are at kind of a hinge point in the human story, that we are at the end of that modern age which was characterized by the Enlightenment, by the Age of Reason, by the scientific method, by all of the technological breakthroughs that we have witnessed in the last couple of centuries. And we are at the end of that, and maybe we've entered into the postmodern age. And the signs of that are the spiritual questing, the evidences of the emptiness of soul, and the yearning of the heart for something more. For the shadow side of that modern age that was so splendid in its achievement was the implication that truth and reality were measured by the human mind, that human reason and human rationality determined the limits of what was true and what was real. The great philosopher of the kind of the father of the whole modern development of philosophy, Immanuel Kant, has a book, Religion Within the Limits of Human Reason. And you can't have religion within the limits of human reason. We know that now. We come up empty. We're hungry. Our souls are starved. And whenever that happens, reaction. And so we have the New Age, part of it very serious, part of it bizarre. But we have indications that there are people who are grasping for straws, groping for something beyond, something that breaks the paradigm of the human rational, verifiable reality. Time magazine, Newsweek magazine, December 27, 1993, both popular news magazines featuring stories on angels and telling about not only the historical, biblical conception of angels and angels as angels appear in Judaism and Christianity and Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, but in the present contemporary scene, angel stories growing up. Publishers Weekly said 500 million copies of books on angels have been sold in the recent past. 5 out of 10 on the bestseller list, books on angels. Angel shops, angel newsletters, angel groups, seminars, etc. People are hungry. People are searching. And in the Time magazine particularly, well, in both articles, as a matter of fact, some moving accounts of human encounters with angels. In one case, a wonderful healing. In another case, simply the removal of the fear of death that ensued 2 days later. Stories of people encountering light that sent heat, energy through their body that transformed them and gave them peace. John Westerhoff, who was here 2 years ago, the first Sunday in Lent, perhaps you remember, Christian educator, scholar, was interviewed by the Time group, and they said, how come some people see angels and some people don't? And he said, takes faith to perceive an angel. If you don't believe, you won't see. I said, hey, John, you just turned that whole thing on its head. Maybe it isn't seeing as believing. Maybe there's a whole dimension of reality where it's believing is seeing. And that, of course, is the connection with this season of the year, this Epiphany season. The expert on angels will be here next hour. I'm not an expert on angels, but it's a marvelous contemporary instance of how there is a shift, I think, in human consciousness whereby we are beginning to see that the demand to see in order to believe is shipwrecked when it comes to that longing for the encounter with God, the experience of transcendence, that sense of something, someone beyond us who touches us in grace. Not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. Epiphany is the season of revelation, of the lifting of the curtain, of the unveiling, of the manifestation, if only for a moment, the lightening up of the landscape of the mind in that moment in which one is transformed by the revelation. The revelation that one needs eyes to see. Epiphany eyes. Have you ever seen these picture puzzles, lines and dots all over a page that look like somebody's doodle pad? until you studied it long enough or got it just at the right angle, and suddenly there was a human face or a tree or a dog or something. There was a pattern there. It meant something. You looked at it before and you saw nothing but lines and dots, and suddenly you looked at it and you saw an artistic pattern, a configuration of meaning. And the difference was not in the page, but the difference was in the perception. Epiphany eyes that enabled you to see, really see what was there. This season of the year, we celebrate the Word became flesh. This one was the light of the world. This one was the light that enlightens everyone. This one was coming into the world, and this Word became flesh. And in the face of Jesus, we see into the heart of God. But believing is seeing. Wasn't that an interesting Old Testament story? Did you remember it? The one of Elisha? Elisha who was in trouble with the king of Syria because he continued to send intelligence reports to the king of Israel and constantly kept the king of Israel out of the hands of the king of Syria until the king of Syria wanted to do something about it. And he sent his troops, and the angel of the servant of Elijah getting up in the morning and seeing the mountain surrounded with the enemy troops, saying, "My master, alas, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Relax. Those who are for us are more than those who are against us." And then he prays that marvelous epiphany prayer. "O Lord, open thy servant's eyes that he may see." And he sees the mountains ringed with chariots of fire. And as in all of that Old Testament historical writing, you have the historical core, but you have it beautifully, richly embroidered with legendary material. But what that passage was saying was at the core of Israel's faith, that finally the decisions are not made in Damascus or in Babylon or in Persia somewhere, not even in Jerusalem, but on that grand stage of world history, there is an invisible player. And finally, there are angels and spiritual powers, and there is a will of God and a purpose that is at work. Elisha was simply giving testimony to his conviction that the ultimate power does not lie in the hands of a Clinton or a Yeltsin in Moscow or Washington, that in the corridors of power, there is still an invisible presence of one who transcends all, chariots of fire surrounding God's people. Beautiful image. And of course, this is what Jesus was into with Philip. Philip needed the epiphany prayer. Philip just didn't get it. Philip was only the stooge for the rest of the disciples. If you read the Gospel of Mark, those guys never got it. Hard to find a bunch more dull anywhere than the disciples, particularly if you're reading Mark's account. They never got it. Philip says, Oh, that'd be nice. Just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said, "You don't get it. I've been with you all this time and you still don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Reflecting on that, I was reminded of the distant past, Hope College, philosophy with D. Ivan Dykstra. For those of you that know the history, old D. Ivan used to pace up and down giving these marvelous philosophical lectures. One time in a course on Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, theologian, we were reading a little book called Philosophical Fragments, which talked about disciples at second hand. Now you know what disciples at second hand are. They're folks like you and me. disciples at first hand would be Peter and James and John, who saw him, ate with him, moved around with him. They told about it. We hear about it. We're disciples at second hand, right? Wrong. Wrong. Dead wrong. Kierkegaard said, the disciples that rubbed shoulders with him were disciples at second hand. They had no advantage on you and me. Read the Gospels and you'll see he's right. You didn't bump into Jesus and say, oh my God. There were all kinds of people who bumped into Jesus and saw nothing. Two on the road to Emmaus, walked all the way to Emmaus, brought him into their house, and it was not until the breaking of bread that their eyes were opened and they saw him. In other words, it was gift. It was the insight of faith. It was a grace. You've been with me so long, Philip, and you still don't know. You haven't seen, you don't understand. You just don't get it. Kierkegaard said you could have walked with him all day and not seen anything. The disciple present was a disciple at second hand until that disciple had an epiphany experience, which is as available to you today as it was to them then. And what happened to them then must happen to us today. And what happens to us today had to happen to them then. Because it is not seeing that is believing, but it is believing that is seeing. It is the opening of the eyes to the mystery that is always there, but which we cannot perceive except we be graced with the eyes to see it. And so, I'm a child of my culture. I'm a child of this age. I operate in the whole rest of my life where seeing is believing. And suddenly I come to this juncture and verification won't do it. And proofs are not available. And I have to acknowledge that it is believing that gives sight. I have fought that all my life. I hate that about the gospel. I would love to be able to take somebody by the nape of the neck and rub their nose in it. I'd like to be able to prove it, to demonstrate it, to verify it. I would like the facts. Because this is so dangerous. How can I distinguish my responsible faith and my commitment from some lollygagging person out in lollyland with some kind of fantastic imagery? I can't. How can I prove my faith? I can't. I am shut up to faith, and I resist that. But it is the only channel open to that dimension of reality that transcends the space and time world for which you and I are so well fitted. You can't verify it. And if you're waiting to see it in order to believe it, you'll come to grief. And if today you believe it, because somebody has proven it to you, you are in for trouble. I deal with this because it's Epiphany, it is the theme, but also because in popular culture today, it is being dealt with. I told you about Time Magazine. Time Magazine with its, and Newsweek with its articles on angels. But I have here the book, The Five Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Gospel of Thomas, which comes out of the Jesus Seminar. If you were in my Wednesday night classes, I had a big, thick book about that, thick, by John Dominic Crossan, the Catholic scholar who has done research into the historical Jesus. I've told you that books are coming off the press a mile a minute. in this new quest for the historical Jesus to try to get through all of the tradition and all of the church baggage and get down to the historical core and find out what's really there. This wonderful little work, this Jesus seminar, came from 1985 to the present. Finally, they published this translation of the gospel in four colors. If they're certain Jesus said it, it's in red. If they think Jesus said it, it's in pink. If they think he didn't say it, it is in gray. And if they know he didn't say it, it's in black. The passage that I read this morning, that beautiful passage from Romans, from John 14, just in case you wondered, is in black. Well, I deal with this morning because I say to you, if your faith rests upon the results of historical criticism, you're in deep trouble. If you only believe because someone has been able to prove it to you, you are in trouble. Because it seems as though the more the methods of historical research are honed and the skills and competence increases and they learn from the errors of previous quests and so forth, the more they get down to kind of the bare bones facts. In fact, I'm not a current events preacher that gets texts from Time Magazine. This happens to be January 10, 1994. I can't help it. They come into my realm. And in the centerfold here, somewhere, I was studying peacefully and Nancy came and plopped this thing right down on my desk and said, "What do you think of that? Jesus, plain and simple." Talks about three books that are currently published. One, John Dominic Crossan, taking that huge, thick research book and reducing it to a more popular biography of a revolutionary. And when you're done reading these couple of pages in Time, Jesus Plain and Simple, you've got Jesus stripped down variety, I'll tell you. And Nancy said, "I don't like it." And it reminded me of the love of my life, my granddaughter Stephanie. Some of you were here on Christmas Eve, the middle service, when I told about the moment of truth when Stephanie came to her mother, Lynn, and said, "Tell me the truth, Mommy. Is Santa Claus real? Mommy, tell me the truth." Now, that's a moment when you can't just say, "Oh, posh girl. Oh, sure, honey." This was a little girl at the edge of awakening saying, "Mama, tell me the truth." Lynn told her the truth. And Steffi got angry. She said, "I believe it anyway. I believe it anyway." Later the night that Nancy threw this down on my desk, she said to me, "That stuff doesn't bother you at all, does it?" I said, "No, it doesn't bother me at all. Because I've known for a long time that my faith cannot rest on the uncertain consequences of historical research. For finally, I do not see in order to believe, but I believe. And then I see." And I deal with this because, first of all, it seems to me that I'm accountable to you. You ought to be able to look to me to talk about these things with you. After all, if it's in Time Magazine, I have in this book a column from the Milwaukee Journal, from the Detroit Free Press, from the Grand Rapids Press. And when it gets all the way around the world and in every household, it will appear in the Grand Haven Tribune, for goodness sakes. And in the Detroit Free Press, I could do as three pastors did, say those scholars are enemies of God and they're undercutting religion. That's silly. They may be right, they may be wrong, they are responsible and they are serious and they are carrying out their research as their gift and offering to God. By and large, that's the case. I could just sidestep it and hope it would go away. But some of you said to me at the door last week, did you read Time Magazine? Help! Or I could say, well, I will refute these people point by point. I am not equipped to do that, and that is an impasse. What I have to do is use this as an occasion to say to you, put your faith where it belongs. Recognize it as the gift of God, the God who graces you with the Spirit, who illumines you when you sing, open our eyes, Lord. We would see Jesus. That is a prayer. We do that before we read the Scripture because we know that we can be as dull before the Scripture as Philip was before Jesus all that time. I share this with you because it becomes a marvelous occasion in which to say to you, don't seek proof and verification. We have done that too long. We have spoken about the revelation of God as though somehow or other it happened back there and then it was inspired in this book and now we have this book and we have this revelation. We don't have revelation. There is no revelation. There is only a God who reveals. A God who reveals. I mean, it is always now, here and now, present tense. This book is the consequence of epiphany experience. When those who rubbed elbows with him and saw nothing had their eyes open to see everything, to be able to witness as John witnessed Jesus, way, truth, life, way to the Father. This book is the consequence of those who had an epiphany experience and was written in order that it may become the occasion when perhaps I, not by reading this book, but in reading this book, might have an epiphany moment now. My faith is not in the verifiable proof of historical research. My faith is the consequence of the illumination of my heart and mind through the Spirit of God in this present moment. That's where it rests. And the scholars can continue to look at the foundations of the faith, and rightly they should, because we claim that the revelation of God has occurred in the midst of human history and in the arena of historical reality, and therefore we will always have that with us. Responsible people ought always to be checking those things out. But when all is said and done, it is finally gift, grace, unveiling in this moment. Why do some see and others do not see? I don't know. But I do know that there is a sure promise in the Word of God. If with all your heart you truly seek me, you will also surely find me. And once I have been found in the moment of finding, I will know a rest that will enable me to be unsettled, not unsettled, by the work that continues to go on. Because I know finally, it is not seeing, it is believing. And believing has its own eyes to see. O Lord, open thy servant's eyes that they may see.